Let us turn to the Epistle of Jude. And we shall read from verse 5, just to remind ourselves of the connection that we will be thinking about in our verse this evening. Jude from verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Remember that Jude is writing to warn his readers against those mentioned in verse 4. Certain men crept in unawares, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that this class of false teacher, and there were a number of them, were teaching a monstrous doctrine that God's wondrous free grace leaves us free to commit sin. The reasoning is, all is grace, therefore sin will be forgiven. Therefore, the more we sin, the more we shall be forgiven, and the more grace is magnified. It's what Paul alludes to in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But these men didn't reason like that. They actually taught that this was something that Christians could do. And it was even recommended that they do it because it would magnify the grace of God. Now, we wouldn't use such an argument in other things, would we? Some years ago, one Christmas day, I burnt three of my fingers very badly. And I went to the casualty department of the hospital, and each day I had to go in and have the dressing changed. But I well remember the pain. Now these fingers and the skin is good as new. But I wouldn't put my fingers in the fire just because they can be healed. And because there's the grace of God that gives us forgiveness to the glory of God, we don't deliberately sin that we might have more of the same. In fact, a real possession of the grace of God is the most sin-killing and most sanctifying thing that there can be. But you can imagine, can't you, the horrendous damage and destruction that such teaching would do amongst God's people and among the churches if this amazing doctrine were actually followed through, as apparently some were tempted to listen and to do just that. And you remember how that Judas cited some historical examples of this kind of thinking, at least in principle. Verse 5, the Israelites, so blessed with the grace of God, and yet in the wilderness they did not believe, and that they sinned, they tempted the Lord, they provoked him, and a whole generation humanly were destroyed and did not enter the land of Canaan. Verse 6, the angels so blessed, him who was Lucifer and now Satan, he and a number of others, so blessed in their first estate, they rebelled against God and sought to be as God, and God cast them out of heaven, and grace didn't help them. And now they are Satan and his demons earmarked for the lake of fire. So these are warnings, you see, that you can presume upon God's grace and God's goodness. You can abuse God's grace and God's goodness to your own destruction. Now Jude has one further example to bring before us, and that is in verse 7, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that makes three examples and three interesting choices. And just in passing, these three are not in chronological order, are they? If these were to be in chronological order, you'd have the angels first, then Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the Israelites in the wilderness, wouldn't you? No, they're not in chronological order, but they are in the order of experience. Because notice, the Israelites, they presumed upon the grace of God with their unbelief. The angels presumed upon the grace of God with their rebellion. The Sodomites presumed upon the grace of God with their moral wickedness. And isn't this how things usually happen? Unbelief, rebellion, and then moral wickedness. This is the order in which these things usually happen. And the lesson, dear friends, in passing is beware of unbelief, because that is the root sin. Unbelief, rebellion, moral wickedness. Unbelief. Richard Baxter once said, I observed in myself that if at any time Satan did weaken my belief of Scripture, my zeal in religious duty abated with it, and I grew more indifferent. See what he's saying? It begins with unbelief. If faith can be weakened, then zeal declines. Indifference can set in. Unbelief, the sin of every other sin, the root cause of the rest. Well, that's the order of experience. Well, let us look at this third one now. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, set forth as an example to warn any who would presume upon the free grace of God and twist the scripture, wrest the scripture to their own destruction. Let's look at two things. First of all, what they did and what God did. Firstly, what they did. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, etc. You will have noticed that Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned many times in the Bible after Genesis 19. More than 20 times in different connections. But what is brought before us here, for Jude's purpose, is, of course, that these were morally abandoned men, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The giving themselves over has the idea of total abandonment, lust without any restraint, to the point of being sated, to the point of being glutted. And there may well be a process implied in the wording here. Over giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, the first word, fornication, refers to illicit sexual relations outside of marriage. The second, strange flesh, is of course homosexuality. Now, in Sodom and the other cities, did the one eventually lead to the other? Giving themselves over to fornication and going further and going after strange flesh. It seems as if it may have been so, and is sometimes so. Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, you see, the wording there is interesting, isn't it? This is a very distasteful subject, and I don't want to labour things for too long, but it's in the scripture. We must just consider this as we pass along. Romans 11 verse 27, likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which was unseemly, and so on. In other words, is it true? Is it sometimes, maybe often the case, that unbridled uncleanness can lead to unnaturalness? Historically, it may well be that this is what has happened. Go back to the 1960s, for instance. Now, there was a moral revolution in the 1960s, and the great slogan was free love, wasn't it? You don't have to wait till marriage. Have it now. Free love. And so there was this explosion of immorality, and the normal restraints were broken through. The sacred institution of marriage that God had appointed in order that these natural desires find their lawful fulfillment, all that was thrown aside. Free love. And by 1967, sodomy was legalized and no longer a criminal activity. And of course then that opened the floodgates, didn't it, for all that we know even to this day. In other words, you see, is it the case? Was it the case in Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it the case often in society that there is a sense in which giving yourself over to that which is natural but not self-controlled and not within the institution of marriage? You give yourselves over to that kind of thing, and more experimentation and gratification is sought elsewhere, and boundaries are moved yet further, and it goes then into the realms of what is not natural but perverted. Giving yourselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. In other words, you see, moral degeneracy will spiral downward, won't it? And the more conventional immorality, if it's not checked, will proceed on to that which is viler still, strange flesh. It's a very solemn and dreadful thing, isn't it, dear friends? People who sin like this are not in control of themselves and don't decide their own destinies, however much they think they do. It is a wild beast of a thing that they are being driven by, and who knows where it will end up. And in a society that tolerates, and a society that protects such things and people, Who knows where it might go further still? But you see, it was there in Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't it? Now, another point here is this. Certain conditions favoured this kind of thing. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. Now, what was Sodom and Gomorrah? Where were they situated? Well, it's hard to believe it now, but they were in a place that was like the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 13 and verse 10, do you remember Lot? When Abraham gave him his choice of the land, the best of the land, he lifted up his eyes. And where did his eyes travel to? Genesis 13 verse 10. He beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. And oh, that place, the plain in which these five cities stood, fertile, lush, beautiful. You could pasture livestock there and fatten them. You could grow crops there. They'd almost grow themselves. You'd have bumper harvests. It was the very best of the land. And of course, Lot chose that naturally. But what I'm saying is this. It became easy to live well in that region, to prosper outwardly. You didn't have to work very hard. And so what did that lead to? See, all this is very real, isn't it? All very up to date. It led to leisure time. It led to ease. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Now here's the, in one sense, the real condemnation of Sodom and those cities. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. This was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her. You see? Easy to raise livestock, easy to grow crops, prosperity, time for leisure. And what did it lead to? A hedonistic lifestyle on the part of the inhabitants. And when you have a lifestyle that is self-indulgent because you've got time, you grow bored. And if you grow bored, you seek other things for excitement and pleasure. And from fornication to strange flesh, you see, this kind of thing breeds or can breed that. The old saying, and there was a good deal of truth in it, the devil finds work for idle hands. Our forebears knew what they were talking about, didn't they? Derived from the scriptures. Idle hands and wicked works. And isn't that the case today, you see? Never have people in our society had so much leisure time. There's a whole industry now devoted to leisure. And because people do have so much leisure, or at least if they don't have all the time for the leisure, they've certainly got the opportunities and the provision, it breeds a kind of a hedonistic lifestyle, doesn't it? And whereas before, in better generations, based on the Bible, it was work that was the main calling in life, and leisure just so much as refreshed you to go back to work, now it's leisure that's the main business of life. Work a necessary evil to get through in order to get back to your leisure. And when that kind of mentality abounds and that kind of behaviour abounds, it makes men soft and weak and lazy and effeminate and open to all kinds of possibilities in the realm of immorality. Isn't it true? And of course, homosexuals and lesbians have never had it so good that this kind of society almost breeds the same. When people are working so hard that they're glad of leisure time to rest their weary bones, and during leisure time to give themselves to worthwhile pursuits. And getting back to the main calling of life, which is work, then it's not quite the same thing. But with so many opportunities now, and this hedonistic mentality, it often goes hand in hand with this particular life style. See, they're wondering why in our prisons today there's so much mischief being done. Drug taking and homosexuality and pornography and all this kind of thing. Well, you see, if the prisoners were made to work in those prisons, gainful, meaningful work, as part of the punishment, and in some cases rehabilitation, they wouldn't have the time to do these other things. Certain conditions favour this kind of lifestyle. And certainly conditions are present in our society for this kind of thing. And it ought not to be so, ought it? And then one other point here. How it can spread. Notice Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. It seems that Sodom and Gomorrah were the main cities of the plain. And then there were three others, weren't there? According to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, there was Adma and Zeboim, and of course Zoar. But Sodom and Gomorrah were the two leading ones. And it seemed as if, therefore, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, if Sodom and Gomorrah led the way in this lifestyle, then the cities about them followed suit and copied the wicked example. And it reminds us, dear friends, that such a thing as this gains ground by much talking about it and discussing it and giving it a lot of publicity. And that's why in Ephesians 5 and verse 3 it says that such things ought not to even be mentioned among you as becometh saints. It can't be an absolute prohibition, otherwise we couldn't preach on it, could we? Or talk about it in a limited way when necessary. What it means is it shouldn't be in the normal conversation. It's such a vile thing that it ought to be hushed and not mentioned, generally speaking. And of course it never was it, in past generations? There are people old enough now who say, when I was a child I never heard about this. When I was a young man, when I was a young woman, I never heard even this word. Or if it was ever mentioned, it was in hushed tones. It was, ugh. But you see, when the thing is publicized, when the thing is much spoken of, when the thing is campaigned for, when rights are demanded concerning it, it gives it that kind of airing that can be a thing that assists in its very spread. Because then people ask themselves, what is this thing they're talking about? What does it involve? How do I know if I'm like that? And that kind of thing, you see. And of course the gay rights campaigners have succeeded so amazingly, haven't they? Because they brought the thing to the forefront. And they've made it a discussion point on the media. And in every possible way they've brought it out into the open. And now their gay pride marches, a carnival thing, processing through the main cities of our country. It gives us a legitimacy, doesn't it? Instead of people feeling naturally abhorred by it as a revolting and disgusting thing, the unthinkable becomes perhaps thinkable. The revolting becomes maybe inviting. And the more that it is spoken of, the greater the danger that it will spread and others will follow that wicked example. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. Dreadful, isn't it? That's what they did. There's nothing new, is there? Who says the Bible's out of date? Who says the Bible's got nothing to say to our 21st century society? That's what they did. And that's what they are doing today, aren't they? Sodomites. Let's look, secondly, at what God did. Verse 7. Set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Before we come to some application in closing, let's just note what this is saying. It's, of course, going back to Genesis 19, isn't it? There was a literal fire. You know the verses. We looked at them a few years ago now, I suspect, in our series on the book of Genesis. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities. Set forth an example. Fire. And I don't believe, as some commentators would say, that this fire and brimstone that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah was a sort of a natural combustion of the volatile volcanic country of that time, and it exploded like a volcano erupting, and then ashes and sulfur and fire and brimstone all came down on the cities. It says that God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven, not from the earth upwards and then down again, out of heaven. As surely as the flood waters came when the windows of heaven were opened and the deluge fell and the fountains of the great deep were opened and the world was flooded. So this was a supernatural divine judgment, not just an accident of nature. This was temporal fire. And it's telling us, dear friends, if I may put it without being irreverent, it tells us what God thinks of gays. He exterminated them with fire from heaven. So abominable is such wickedness. And while we shouldn't go too far in our thinking and imagine that such people are beyond all redemption and that kind of thing, let's not either have our thinking worn down by the propaganda of political correctness, which speaks of alternative lifestyle, a different orientation, that kind of thing. The fact of the matter is, and everybody really knows it, if they're honest, those who are born like it are a tiny, tiny minority. The vast bulk of such people, for them it is an acquired perversion. And because of that, it is an abomination, and God judges such with great severity. AIDS is another example of the ongoing temporal judgment, but that fire from heaven was a holy and righteous God wiping out the people of that time. It is a dreadful, solemn, awful thing, isn't it? But you know, there is eternal fire, because notice the emphasis in Jude, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And where are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities now? Their bodies were consumed, weren't they, in the fire? And will rise again at the general resurrection to judgment. But where are their souls? The vengeance of eternal fire. You see, the temporal fire was a type of the eternal fire in hell. And that's the dreadful thing. Unrepentant people who do these things will go to hell. Any sinners who are unrepentant will go to hell. But this is a sin. And there they are now, the vengeance of eternal fire. And all that's left of that place, as we know, is a salt lake, 42 miles long by 11 miles wide at the widest point, the Dead Sea, as if to say, here is a lake in which nothing grows, no fish can survive. There's a lake of fire, which is the second death. It's awfully solemn, isn't it? And you see, Jude says, presuming upon the grace of God, they are set forth for an example, a standing warning to keep men in fear until the end of the world, in fear of behaving in this manner. And you know, until recent generations, Sodom and Gomorrah, they did have quite a salutary effect upon people's thinking, didn't they? I can remember when I was first converted, I looked out an old friend of mine. He and his family lived opposite us on the same council estate, opposite the road. Adrian, he was called. And we knew each other before I was a Christian. He knew what I was like. And I remember trying to witness to him some years afterwards as a Christian, as a new Christian. And he really said to me, he said, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, you said it very seriously. He's an ungodly man. But you see, it had embedded itself in people's thinking. And they had better be careful, because Sodom and Gomorrah, what God did to those cities, God will do to such people who do such things. It's worn off to a great extent now, isn't it? But you see, we still need to bear testimony, don't we, as Christian people, against this great sin, because God has set it forth, Sodom and Gomorrah, as a permanent example till the end of time. And that does justify, doesn't it, Christian people demonstrating against gay marches and same-sex marriages and that sort of thing. A dignified testimony based on scripture and love for these lost people, reminding them, you see, of what the Bible has always said, that Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example. Beware! God judges such people. You need to flee from the wrath to come. Standing warning. And Christian people are quite right not to just condemn gays and in a self-righteous way, but to bear dignified, gracious testimony to what God says about this and to their need of being saved. Not just from this lifestyle, but being saved as sinners and brought to Jesus Christ. And of course, the very fact that there was grace even in Sodom reminds us that there can be grace for such people. There was a Lot, wasn't there, in Sodom? He shouldn't have been there, but the Lord brought him out. And if there had been 10 righteous persons in Sodom, if there were more who had repented of their sin and trusted in a merciful God whom Lot worshipped, God would not only have saved those individuals, he would have actually spared the cities. And that's quite a thought, isn't it? That God is that gracious. If there could have been 10 righteous persons, the number in Lot's family didn't make up that 10. But just supposing Lot and his wife and daughters, 4. If there had been just 6 inhabitants of Sodom who had repented and fled to the arms of Jehovah for mercy, they would have been saved the temporal fire. The whole city would have been. These cities would have been. And they would have been saved the vengeance of eternal fire. Dear friends, there is grace, isn't there? Oh, there is grace and there is mercy for such. Let me read you this. It's a report of the Christian witness made at the recent Gay Pride parade in London last month. Here it goes. One lesbian girl, Sophie, was spoken to, and she expressed a desire to be done with such a lifestyle, but could not. She asked, "Why has God made me this way?" We pointed her to her need as a sinner, that she was bound in sin and needed to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save. Now, isn't that excellent? That's excellent. And who knows, this dear woman might be saved through that witness. Because, you see, we are not gay bashers. We are not harsh, self-righteous people. We are people with a zeal we trust for the glory of God in his truth and righteousness, but with a zeal for sinners and their great need. And to take the gospel to them as well. You see verse 22 of our epistle. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We would do, wouldn't we? We would love to tell them of our Saviour, as well as telling them that God is angry with them because of their lifestyle. And we would keep the two in balance, wouldn't we? This is what God did. Oh, God acted in judgment, but God would have acted in mercy if mercy were sought by these people. Oh, we don't trifle with the grace of God, do we? It's there for sincerely repenting sinners who believe in God's provision of salvation in Christ. But don't turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and use it as an excuse for sinning, because grace will always abound. Ah, that's what these people did. And look what God did. And so Jude therefore brings these things before us. But thank God, we'll end on the gospel note. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, all sinners. And Paul, the chiefest of them, raised up as a pattern and testimony to what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. Oh, may he save many, many in our day, trophies of grace to the glory and praise of our glorious Redeemer. Let us sing now in closing. Hymn number 97.